sermon notes if you want to follow along. I have kind of a lot of scriptures, so just keep it handy so when we get to that place, you can read along with me when I get to the scripture. As you know, Kent and I are doing a series sermon on the Sermon on the Mount, and this is really the core teachings of Jesus. If you ever go, gee, I wonder what Jesus taught, well, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it's all kind of right compressed into those three chapters. And today we're getting into some what I would call really nitty-gritty territory. Jesus has some things to say that I think are going to ruffle our feathers. I think he's going to make us squirm. I can almost guarantee it. It's making me squirm reading this stuff. Somebody once said, he was talking about James, actually, but I think I'd apply it. Not James Fanning, the book of James. I would say Jesus is bold and blunt. Would you agree? I mean, it kind of gets in your face. So basically what I'm trying to say to you when I say Jesus is bold and blunt, please don't shoot the messenger. I might say some things this morning that are going to make you uncomfortable, but I'm just telling you what Jesus said. I'm not making it up. I'm looking for, okay, Jody, we won't shoot. Okay, thank you. Now, if you recall from last week, Kent, for the last 2 weeks, actually has been talking about Jesus and the law, and Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to abolish the law, and that Jesus has been raising the bar on the law. But what I want you to understand for sure is that God does not want you to be more stringent in keeping the law when it comes to things like the dietary law. God doesn't really care what you eat. Sacrificial law, Jesus took care of that. Rituals, ceremonies, all those kinds of laws, all the laws that Jesus pretty much broke. You know, Jesus did not wash his hands before he ate a meal. Well, they had a certain way you had to wash your hands. There was a ceremonial cleansing where the water had to drip off your elbows. I mean, it reminds me of a surgeon getting ready to go in to do surgery. And Jesus worked on the Sabbath. I mean, he healed people, heaven forbid. And Jesus and the disciples, are you ready? They picked grain on the Sabbath. Oh, my gosh. That really got the Pharisees upset. So with the arrival of Jesus, the ceremonial laws, the dietary laws, the ritual laws, the sacrificial laws, those laws have all been fulfilled in Jesus, so they're not necessary anymore. However, and this is a really huge however, Jesus still cares very much about what we call the moral law, and he's always raising the bar on the moral law. He always wants us to be more stringent in the laws that relate to what's going on inside your head and inside your heart. The things you think about when you're driving in your car, or just sitting at the breakfast table, or at night before you go to bed, and the things that are in your heart, those matter very much. You know why? Because the things you think about and the things you're feeling determine the way you behave. Yes. The things you think about, the things you're feeling, determine the way you behave towards other people. So Jesus wants us to be more stringent in the moral laws because that relates to the way you're going to interact with other people. And I think it's so interesting. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, it's not what you eat. It's not what you put into your body that makes you unclean or defiles you. Jesus says it's what comes out of a person that defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. You see what I mean when I say Jesus is bold and blunt? I don't see I can get a whole lot blunter than that. And that's why Jesus is always raising the bar on the moral law of God, because it's all about relationships. These moral laws have to do with our relationship with other people and our relationship with God. And when you think about what does God care about more than anything else? Relationships. You know why I know that? What are the two greatest commandments? love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, and mind. That's a pretty major relationship. And love one another. And Jesus raised the bar on that one. It's not enough just to love your neighbor as yourself. We have to love one another the way Jesus has loved us. He laid down his life for us. We are to lay down our lives for one another. That's pretty intense. Relationships matter to God. Okay, so on that note, we're now going to turn our attention to what Jesus has to say about conflict that happens in the among the people of God. Now, in the passage from Matthew 5, Jesus is not talking about conflict that just happens out in the world. He's talking about interpersonal relationships and the conflict that happens when somebody has offended us, or maybe we have offended another person. Or to put it really bluntly, how do you handle it when you're mad at somebody? Or what do you do if somebody's mad at you? That's what Jesus is talking about here. So we're going to take this in two parts. First, we're going to talk about I'm the one who's mad at somebody else. Part two is I'm the one that's at fault and somebody else is mad at me. But before we get into Jesus' teachings about conflict and anger, I want to give you a quick overview of there's four main styles of anger. It's probably a lot of in between, but these are just the four major ones. I also want to point out that conflict is normal. It happens. If you're a human being, you will experience conflict because different people have different hopes or expectations, and they're going like this, and at some point, there's going to be a conflict. Like the whole family could agree, we're going to get a dog. Well, one person wants a poodle, somebody else wants a German shepherd. There's going to be conflict. So it's normal. So you shouldn't be surprised when conflict happens. It's the way you handle it that matters. In fact, Max Lucado says, conflict is inevitable, but combat is optional. So here's Jesus talking about anger, and there's four different kinds of anger styles. The first one is reactive or explosive. This is the person that gets so mad they just immediately erupt. Sometimes they smash their fist through a wall. They throw their cell phone and ruin their cell phones. Uh-oh. That's not you. I see some laughter going on over here. Yeah, I've never done anything like that. It's the person that just immediately reacts. And they may curse or call you names. And this is the kind of person that I often think of. They only got two speeds, mad and not mad. And there's nothing in between. The person with the explosive kind of anger is the kind of person that just leaves a giant wake of destruction in their path. I mean, it's very, very damaging. The next kind of anger is called passive-aggressive. Now, this person is feeling angry, but they're not really showing it outwardly or aggressively. So they'll think about it, and they'll stew about it, and they'll ponder why they're so mad, and they will come back at you to maybe not attack you aggressively or overtly, but they'll kind of find a sneaky way to get back at you. And a lot of times, the person who's offended you doesn't even know what they did to make you mad. And so it doesn't resolve anything. Then there's the person who avoids anger. This is the person who goes, I'm not angry. I'm not mad. That didn't bother me. When really they are feeling the anger, but they don't want to admit it because they're afraid of conflict. And the problem with this style is that it causes damage to the person who's pretending that everything's okay when really it's not. It was described to me this way. When you suppress your anger, it's like being in a swimming pool and you take a beach ball and you try to hold it down and sit on it and the water's maybe up to your shoulders. It takes a lot of energy to hold that ball under the water and eventually it's going to pop out and smack somebody in the face. So it's not a good style of managing your anger. Finally, the fourth one is the direct approach. This person is perfectly aware that they're angry, but they stop and think about it before they open their mouth. And they seek to find a resolution to the problem rather than attacking or getting revenge. And sometimes they just say, you know, the situation's not really that big a deal. It's not worth it. They let it roll off their back. In other words, they choose their battles. So we got the overview. You're all thinking, yeah, I do that sometimes. Anybody uncomfortable yet? I am. Jesus tells us exactly how we ought to handle our anger when we are the one who is upset and mad at somebody else. He tells us what not to do. Now we're in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, where he says, "You have heard it said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' which means airhead, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." I'm sure the people sitting there listening to Jesus, as soon as he said, "You've heard it said, thou shalt not murder," they're going, "Oh yeah, we know that. We got it. You know, you don't need to teach us anything more about that. You can just move right on to the next thing." But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus takes this command to a whole new level. And he says in three different ways, if you harbor anger, contempt, or malice toward your brother or sister in Christ, you will be subject to God's judgment just as much as if you actually physically murdered them. Yowzers. That's amazing. Now we got to remember, conflict is normal. It's going to happen. But what matters is how you handle it. And Jesus is saying, do not handle it with this explosive kind of anger where you're calling somebody names. You know, you idiot, you moron, what were you thinking? Or, you know, much worse than that sometimes. You know, when we assign a name like that to somebody else, what are we actually saying about them? Basically, we're saying, you don't really have any value. And I kind of wish you weren't even here. I wish you didn't even exist. Go away. That is murdering them in our heart. Now, my own father was an explosive anger kind of a guy. He was a wonderful man in many ways, but he had a very short fuse. He never physically hurt us, but his anger was a really scary thing growing up around it. And I gave him as wide a berth as I possibly could when I was around him, because he was scary. I didn't want to be around him when he was going to erupt. And what has happened psychologically to this day to me and all my sisters, we all struggle with feeling like we're really stupid, because when my dad would get frustrated, he would yell at us as though there's something wrong with us because we didn't understand what he was saying. It took me years to realize, oh, he's not mad at us, he's mad at himself. Well, we didn't know that. Explosive anger is so damaging to the people around you, but especially to children. Other people go underground and display their anger passively aggressively. It kind of reminds me of groundhogs. Have you ever looked out at your lawn and go, something's not right? The moles or the groundhogs have done all this damage underneath. You had no idea anything was going on the surface, and that's what passive-aggressive anger is like. A passive-aggressive person may not call you names to your face, but maybe to other people. Maybe they're spreading rumors about you or just talking about you. And they might find subtle ways to make life miserable for you, like doing things to irritate you on purpose. And this is so easy to see in small children. If a child is displaying passive aggression, maybe they've just been reprimanded, they've been disciplined, and they're mad. It's time to go get in the car. And they walk like this. You know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? It's like they got cement in their boots. They will go as slowly as they can to irritate you because they're mad. Well, adults do the same thing, maybe not quite as overtly, but you can see it if you're looking for it. An adult who's angry might do what they're supposed to be doing, but they'll do it in a sluggish or a sloppy way just to passively display their anger. Anybody uncomfortable yet? I sure am. And then there's some people who just pretend that nothing happened. They're perfectly fine. You didn't hurt my feelings. So everything's okay. Well, then they start having nightmares or ulcers, or they're sitting on their beach ball with so much energy, and when it pops out, it smacks somebody in the face for some issue that's not even the real issue. It's what I call the issue is not the issue. So a couple of, maybe 4 or 5 years ago, I was working at this church in Kansas City, and one of the women who was on elder, very sweet, dear lady, was focused on the cushions on the pews because they had spots on them or they had some holes in them. And she was just getting so upset about the cushions on the pews. And I kind of went, I don't think that's the real issue. I don't think that's really what's bothering her. And so when I was able to gently ask her a few questions, we found out what was really bothering her, and the cushions just kind of fell off the radar. But this is just an example of how when you have anger and you're not really dealing with it, it's going to come out some other way. And you might end up smacking somebody else in the face who's an innocent bystander. And finally, Jesus, of course, very wisely tells us how to handle it when we've suffered an offense. If you are the offended party, Jesus says, go to the person and talk to him. Now, he says this actually in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Jesus says, if your brother or sister sins against you, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. And if they listen to you, you've won them over, everything's okay. But if they won't listen to you, he says, take two or three elders. Now, this is for something that's a more serious offense. Maybe they stole some money from you, or maybe they're spreading a rumor about you on Facebook or something like that, something that requires getting some elders to go with you to talk to them. And if they still won't listen, then you get the whole church involved. And if they're still not listening, then they have to be removed from the fellowship of the church. Okay, so Jesus is saying that if so-and-so has done something that hurt my feelings, I love Deanna Brown, so I'm going to go to Deanna and I'm going to tell her all about how this person hurt my feelings. I'm going to get her advice. No! That is not what he's saying. In fact, there's a name for that. It's called triangling. If this person over here has done something that I found offensive or who wounded me, Deanna doesn't need to know about it. Right, Deanna? You don't really want to be involved, do you? You're creating a triangle that does not need to happen. Jesus says go directly to that person and talk to them about it. And if it's settled, then yay, everybody's happy. Well, what if the offense is kind of serious and they won't listen to you? You know, like sexual misconduct or misappropriating church funds, something like that. Well, if the wrongdoing is that serious, you need to bring some elders to go talk to them. And if they listen and go, oh, yeah, you're right, I need to repent, then everything's fine. But what if they still refuse to repent? Jesus said you got to remove them from the fellowship. And I've only seen this happen one time in my whole career as a pastor, and it was in the very first church I worked in out in California. I was like the youth pastor CE person, and there were these two guys that were co-pastors. There was a man named Jim who was like a pillar of the church. His son was in my youth group, and he taught Sunday school, and everybody loved him. And Jim decided, I'm not really in love with my wife anymore because I've fallen in love with this darling young woman that I met at work. Then he brings her to church to show her off to everybody, my new girlfriend. And the two pastors I worked with go, Jim, you can't do that. That's not okay. And Jim didn't understand why that wasn't okay, so Jim had to be removed. And that's the only occasion which I've ever seen that happen. I know it happens in other churches, but the point is, these things do happen, and Jesus has given us very specific instructions on how to handle it. Okay. So far, we've looked at conflict from the point of view of I'm the one who's been offended. But what happens when I'm the one who's at fault? I'm the one who has hurt or wounded another person. Then what? And you're sitting there going, well, I never do that. That's never me, right? Okay, you ready? Here comes bold and blunt Jesus. Matthew 5, 23 to 26, he says, therefore, If you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. And then Jesus takes it a step further. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Taking you to court? Yeah, maybe somebody's suing you for something you've done. Jesus says, do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. So Jesus now is giving us two different situations in which we might be the one who's at fault. In the first one, he's telling us, do not proceed with worship until you've done whatever you can to make amends with the person. Say, for instance, that I said something about somebody else that wasn't very kind and they found out about it and they're hurt. I need to go to them and apologize and make it right and make amends. Or maybe you made a promise to do something for somebody, you just totally dropped the ball and blew it off and didn't do it. Whatever it is, you need to go make amends before you come to worship. You need to clear the air. It's only after you've cleared the air with your friend that you're supposed to come worship God. Why is that? Because worship is all about relationships and reconciliation. Do y'all know what our church mission statement is? It's right there at the top on the outside page. Connecting with Christ, connecting with others, connecting others with Christ. If you've wounded or hurt another person and you haven't gone to them to make it right, there's not a whole lot of connecting going on. That connection is broken, and it blocks your ability to worship God. You know, I've got three adult kids, and this is just, I just made this up. This has not really happened, but if one of my three kids did something that was offensive to one of the siblings and really wounded them, you betcha that's going to affect my relationship with that kid. Same thing with our Heavenly Father. If you have wounded a brother or a sister in Christ, you have wounded the Father. You've got to make it right with your brother and sister before you come to worship your Heavenly Father. Jesus says, look, guys, just take care of it. Okay, the second scenario is a legal context. If you've wronged another person and it's either a legal or a moral issue, he's saying, take care of it before it gets so far as to go to court. So say, for instance, you're backing your car out. You got one of those little camera things, but there's snow all over the camera, so you can't see anything. Your mirrors are pretty good, but not that good. And you back into another car that's parked behind you. And you look around. No witnesses. No cameras. Do you just drive away? God saw it. If you don't pay the damages when you are the person at fault, you're either going to have to pay now or later in the court, either the human court or the heavenly court. Jesus says, you don't have to let it get that far. Never has to go to court. Just go take care of whatever it was that you did that caused damages to another person. Now, I want to step back for a minute and make a very important observation. Notice that in each situation in this whole passage from Matthew 5, Jesus is not concerned so much with keeping a law as he is concerned with mending broken relationships, because relationships matter. And he's given us three different scenarios when conflict arises. First scenario is, I'm upset at my brother or sister for something they did to me. How do I handle it? I explode with anger. I call them names. Or I'm passive aggressive and kind of go underground, or I just pretend nothing happened, or do I go talk to them face to face, as Jesus says we should? Second scenario is, my friend is upset with me. Maybe I did something that was thoughtless. Maybe it was unintentional. I didn't even mean to do it. How do I handle it? Do I just pretend everything's okay and I didn't do anything wrong? Or do I go talk to them about it and make things right and apologize? Third scenario, a person's made angry with me because I did something that's more serious, like maybe I helped myself to some money that was in their wallet. How do I handle that? Do I just hope that nobody noticed? Or do I go pay for the damages and make it right? In each case, Jesus is far more concerned with the health of the relationship than he is with the fine print of the law. I'm telling you, relationships are the thing that matters most to God. If you think about from the book of Genesis all the way through to the final book, the book of Revelation, it's all about relationships. Our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. That's what matters the most to God. Here's the bottom line. Think of it this way. Your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ are love relationships. They are not legal contracts. In a legal contract, you'd all be keeping score. We don't keep score in the body of Christ. Again, in any relationship, there's going to be conflict, and we shouldn't be surprised when conflict arises. If you're living with people, working with people, serving with people, worshiping with people, conflict's going to happen. What matters is how we handle it, because that will determine the health of the relationship. Just in closing, I want to share with you, a friend of mine is fond of saying, the relationship is more important than being right. And what she means by that is, you should be bending over backwards to protect and maintain the relationship rather than bending over backwards to protect and defend your position. That makes sense? The relationship is the most important thing. And so it's not okay to blow up, call people names. Instead, we should stop and think about the situation and go to the person and try to find a solution to the issue so that we both feel like we've won. As Max Lucado says, conflict is inevitable, but combat is optional. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, for most of us, conflict is a scary thing. We don't like it. Many of us don't know how to deal with our anger. Maybe it wasn't modeled for us very well as we were growing up, or we've become addicted to it. It's just easier to blow up and lose our temper than to stop and think about it. Lord God, we want to get it right. We want to be like Jesus. We want to give one another the benefit of the doubt. We want to cut each other some slack. We want to be forgiving. But we also want to hold each other accountable. So, Father, help us to find healthy ways to deal with conflict, healthy ways to express our anger, deal with our anger, and to remember that the relationship with you and with one another is the most important thing of all. And thank you, Father, that even though you have wrath at our sin, you paid for it with the death of your own Son, and we are so grateful. And so we pray these things in the wonderful, loving name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.